Speaking on this program is Jim Dearman.
What I'm about to read is not going to be pleasant, but it is pertinent to the subject I have been assigned, and that is the undying devotion that we should have to the family. Christopher Lane was gunned down in cold blood, shot in the back, as he jogged alongside a road in Duncan, Oklahoma. His alleged attackers were teenagers who told police they were bored and killed the college athlete for, quote, the fun of it, unquote. The 22-year-old was attending school at East Central University, an Australian native who played baseball. Good Samaritans saw the shooting and immediately rushed to offer aid. One person called 911, another tried to administer CPR, but it was too late. The young athlete, with a promising future, lingered for several minutes, gasping for air, and then he died on a lonely stretch of an Oklahoma roadway. The police chief there, Dan Ford, said they found a chilling message on one of the alleged killer's Facebook pages. Quote, bang, 2 drops in 2 hours, unquote. The police chief said, I think they were on a killing spree. He told Australian Associated Press, we would have had more bodies that night if we didn't get them. In other words, the teenage boys were hunting humans. In northwest Indiana, a 17-year-old boy is accused of hunting and killing 3 kittens with a bow and arrow. Police told CBS News in Chicago the teenager skewered the kittens on an arrow. Investigator Michelle Dvorak told the television station the boy posted the photographs on Facebook. She said he did confess. He said he was bored out of his mind the week before school started and decided to hunt some kittens. Now think about this one. I hate to even read it. You think about it. It's horrific. In Brunswick, Georgia, 2 teenagers were accused of shooting a young mother and murdering her 13-month-old child. Sherry West was taking her baby out for a stroll when the boys demanded she give them cash. A boy approached me, she said, and told me he wanted my money, and I told him I didn't have any money. And he said, give me your money or I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to shoot your baby and kill your baby. She pleaded with them to spare her child, but one of the boys took a gun and shot the 13-month-old between the eyes. The United States is now reaping what it has sown for raising a nation of savages. We live in a nation that celebrates and glorifies violence. The proof is in our movies, our music, and our athletic pastimes. And as the stench of our rotting culture sweeps across the nation, this writer, I'm quoting now, says, I've come to the conclusion that we have reached a moment in history when the make-believe world of violence no longer satisfies our bloodlust. The United States is now reaping what it has sown for raising a nation of savages. What I have just read are excerpts from the Fox News radio commentator Todd Starnes. There is no more important sphere in which the Christian influence must be felt than in the home. In every family, we need to understand and appreciate the need for that family to be truly a Christian family. And if indeed every family were a Christian family, this world would be truly a foretaste of the home of the soul, awaiting the faithful. But not every family is, obviously. But the process of making every family what God desires it to be begins with my family, and it begins with your family. We must have certain ingredients or characteristics to make the family truly a Christian family. We must have an undying devotion to the family as God intends for that family to be. And so tonight in our lesson, I'd like for us to just simply take the word family and to look at the word family as each letter represents a vital ingredient in the Christian home. Just an old-fashioned acrostic using the letters of the word family. And what do you suppose, or whom do you suppose the first letter would represent? The letter F. It would have to be father, wouldn't it? And it's right at the beginning of the Word and right where it needs to be, because the father in the family is to be the head of the family. The father in the family must be, should be, a Christian father who is devoted to following the Father in heaven. In John chapter 14, we read where Jesus was asked by Philip, you recall, "Show us the Father," John 14:8, Philip said, "and it is sufficient for us." And you can almost hear the disappointment in the response that Jesus gave when He said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How then can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" And that's true. Jesus came to show us the Father. But let me say to our fathers here tonight that you need to be challenged to show us the Father. Every father should seek to show his family and the world, for that matter, the Father in heaven. How so? Don't have time to expand upon these points, but by feeding as the Father in heaven feeds us. Yes, He's to provide for His own. Otherwise, He is to be characterized, as Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, as an infidel, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. He's denied the faith. And so, yes, providing for the family is the husband, is the father's responsibility. Show us the Father by feeding as God provides for us and as He has promised to provide for us. If we'll prioritize and take care of the kingdom of God and make it first in our lives, He said, all these things will be added to you, in the great constitution of Christianity, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus made that clear promise to us. We challenge fathers to show us the Father by your faithfulness, and let every member of the household see the determined faithfulness that you have to God and to Christ. Show us the Father by the fear, meaning the respect that you command from your children, not dread and terror, not that kind of fear, but the kind of genuine respect that every member of the household has for you. Show us the Father by the favor that you equally distribute to every one of your children. Favoritism is a fault, isn't it, when it's shown in the family? Can you think of anyone in the Old Testament who had to pay a price for the favoritism of his father? Joseph. He paid a heavy price because of the jealousy of his brothers, and what prompted that jealousy? It was the favoritism of his father, Jacob. Show us the Father by the favor that you distribute equally to your children. Show us the Father by the firmness of your discipline for your children, based upon biblical guidelines, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Show us the Father by the fruit of the Spirit that you exhibit in your life. Because as the poet Edgar A. Guest wrote, "I'd rather see a sermon any day than to hear one." Yes, we challenge fathers in the family to be a Christian father and to show us the Father. And to do that which was read in our hearing just a few moments ago from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. To love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. In other words, let the Word of God penetrate every aspect of your family's life. And make sure that as the head of the household, you see to it that that Word is taught. Point your children to the Heavenly Father. Point your family to the Father in heaven. Show us the Father. That's the challenge that we issue tonight to the fathers here. But the second letter in that word family, the A, would represent authority. And the father has responsibility for establishing that authority in the home, in the family. And what is that authority? What is that standard of authority? You know as well as I that it is the Word of God. And the Word of God must be that standard and that authority. And through the Word of God, there has to be that authority and respect for the father and for the mother on the part of the children, and the mutual respect from the father and mother for the children themselves in dealing with them as they should. Parents must base their lives upon the precepts of God's Word. And oh, how Paul does not leave us without instruction in the Ephesian letter at chapter 6, for example, beginning at verse 1, as he discusses there the father-child relationship, beginning with the children, and the admonition to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with your soul, and that you may live long on the earth. And then he turns to the fathers, and you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, as the New King James renders it. And similar instruction is given in the Colossian epistle as well. The husband-wife relationship must be based upon the Bible. And in one chapter earlier, chapter 5 of Ephesians, as you well know, there's a beautiful treatise in the context of verses 22 through 33 by the Apostle Paul on that relationship between the husband and the wife. And the authority that the wife is to respect in her husband. And oh, do we ever live in a time where that is being disdained, where that is being neglected? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. There are far too many women in our country and in this world tonight who find that admonition repugnant to them. How dare you tell me that I'm to submit to my husband, that the husband is over me? Yes, indeed. But the submission is as to the Lord. And oh, wives, when he turns his attention, Paul does, to the husbands, what wife who's thinking as she should would not relish having the relationship that Paul enjoins upon husbands toward their wives, beginning in verse 25 when he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." What woman in her right mind, if she's thinking as she should, would not want the love of her husband to be based upon the love that Christ had for the church in giving Himself for her? Yes, it is a mutual obligation and responsibility between husbands and wives, but there is a willing and loving submission that the wife is to give to her husband. And if he is thinking as he should and obeying the admonitions of the text, he will never abuse that authority that God has given him in the home. He'll exercise it within God-given biblical guidelines. And as he does and as she does, the relationship could not possibly be any sweeter, any better than the relationship that is enjoined upon husband and wife from the New Testament. The husband-wife relationship, based upon the Bible, is truly the best possible relationship that one could possibly contemplate between husband and wife. But let's move to the M in the word family. And as we do, right in the center of the word family, we find mother. Right where she should be. The F, father, at the beginning, at the head of the word, but the M letter, mother, right in the middle, right in the heart of the Word. And why shouldn't she be there? Because the mother is such a vitally important part of the family. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, this text shows us the importance of women in the family. Paul there writes, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. Notice that among other things admonished there, they are to be keepers at home. And tragically today, many mothers are not in the home enough to be keepers at home and to be the kind of influence they need to be. I'm not saying that women cannot work outside the home, don't get me wrong. But even when that is the situation, those women still can be and must be keepers at home. In other words, they must prioritize so that everything is kept in proper perspective. Many mothers are not doing that in our world tonight. The world is having far too much influence on many Christian women today. The world seeks to convince wives and mothers that they are unfulfilled when they choose to be keepers at home. When they choose to prioritize and make sure that the home takes precedence over any kind of career, when they do that, they are ridiculed and looked down upon by many in society. Careers are cherished above caring for home and family in many cases. And women never need to lose sight of how important they are. Right there in the center of that word, they are right there in the center of that home. The late Ira Douthat, gospel preacher, wrote these words concerning mothers. He said, "It took a Jezebel to give the world a human devil, and Jochebed to give us Moses, and Hannah to give us Samuel, and Elizabeth to give us John the Baptist, and God selected Mary to be the mother of Christ." And then he wrote, "This old world was lost through a woman, and there is not a greater power on earth to save the world than a real, true Christian mother. May the Lord give us more of them." And we totally concur with the sentiments of the late Ira Douthat concerning the importance of the wife and mother in the home. But what about the I? The I in the word family, you might think, instruction comes to mind. Well, that's a good choice. And certainly instruction is important. We've dealt with that somewhat already when we have talked about the responsibility of the fathers to make sure that instruction is given. But I want us to think about the I as individuality tonight. Individuality. The individuality of every member of the home must be considered. And I think that is vitally important. Each family member is a precious soul. And each member of the family needs to be treated accordingly. In the rearing of children, the individuality of the child has to be taken into account. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you have more than one child or have reared more than one child who may now have left the nest. But if you have or are now in the process of rearing more than one child, then you know that they are exactly the same, right? Every single child you have is exactly the same as the other. No, you know better. No. What works perhaps for one child in terms of bringing that child into tow may not be as effective for the other. And so we have to consider the individuality of the child. One of our two daughters, I remember, who thought she was an adult when she was 2 years old, she could really talk. She's still a pretty good talker. And so when Janice spanked her on one occasion, she just simply put her hands on her hips at one time and said, "You ought not to treat your little girl like that." And spanking her, frankly, did not really get the job done. talking to her as the adult she thought she was at that early age seemed to really work far better. Tiffany, on the other hand, our younger daughter, was different. And a good old-fashioned, you know, application of discipline, as the Bible enjoins it, it will, as we'll see in just a moment, seem to work better there. Was the standard by which both girls were reared the same? Yes, the biblical standard, but the application of the standard varied depending upon the individuality of the child. And so in the rearing of the children, we must understand that and take it into account. And that's a biblical concept. Proverbs 22:6 says, and you're very familiar with it, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The late Guy in Woods has some excellent comments on this particular passage. I believe it's in one of his Question and Answers Open Forum volumes. But he points out that the phrase, in the way he should go, means literally according to the tenor of his ways. Now, according to the tenor of his ways would indicate what? The individuality of the child. Taking that into account. Dealing with personalities that differ in our children. Considering each personality and dealing with the child accordingly, of course applying the same biblical standard. As we said, this does not mean setting aside the singular standard of authority, but it involves sensitivity to the differences that clearly are in each child. And recognizing the individuality of each child also demands that we instill in each child a sense of individual worth as someone who is created in the image of God. That's so vitally important. Why is the teenage suicide rate probably at the highest level that it has ever been in our lifetime? I believe this is the very heart of the problem. Families that are not godly families, families that are not instilling in their children the sense of individual worth, that they are created in the image of God, and ultimately they have no direction, they have no guidance, they have no reason to live, as they ultimately conclude, many of them. And so they take their own lives. And so that individual worth needs to be created. Incidentally, back to Proverbs 22:6 for a moment, and back to the comments Brother Woods made on this passage. I think sometimes as parents we beat ourselves up potentially when we think about this passage, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. And we think that that means that when he's 21 or so, that if he reaches 21 years of age or so, adulthood, young adulthood, and then depart, somehow we have failed to do what we should do. Well, maybe, but not necessarily. Because you know what the word old means in Proverbs 22:6? This is a revelation. It means old. In other words, it means an old man. It means an old man, not a young adult. In other words, what Solomon was telling us by inspiration is that if you train up a child according to the tenor of his way, using the biblical standard, and if he lives that out throughout his life into old age, then the general rule is, and I emphasize the general rule is, he will not then depart from it. Do you know how many people, percentage-wise, become Christians after the age of 70? Very few. Very few. Well, reverse that situation. How many who live the Christian life faithfully until age 70 are going to depart from it? Very few. Very few. And that's exactly what Proverbs 22:6 is reminding us of. That if that person lives that teaching throughout life, then as a general rule, he will not give it up. So don't beat yourself up if a 21-year-old leaves the faith. Hopefully they'll return. But it may or may not have a thing to do with parental upbringing. Because the key is living it throughout life. But I said as a general rule. And why would I say as a general rule? Because the man who wrote those words by inspiration Solomon did what in old age? Departed from the Lord, being led astray by many foreign wives. Now the indication is, based upon his conclusion to fear God and keep His commandments near the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the indication is that he came home. And we hope that's the case. But he was an old man when he departed and left the Lord to serve the gods of these foreign wives. Our children must have the attitude of Joseph, who said to Potiphar's wife, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" That's what we would hope for in our children at the ripe old age of 17 or so, which was Joseph's age when he was sold into Egyptian captivity. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Our prayer for our children would be that they be as Daniel, who, when he was taken into Babylonian captivity, refused, absolutely refused to defile himself with the king's dainties and drink the king's wine. Daniel 1:8 says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. It takes purpose of heart. But purpose of heart only comes from preparation in early life. And that's why we have to prepare our children to make their faith truly their own. And when confronted with the kind of peer pressure and the kind of situations in which Joseph found himself and Daniel found himself, they'll make the right decision with purpose of heart and determined to do the right thing. In one survey of teenagers, part of what was revealed was that these young people wanted a sense of their own individuality, a sense of who they are, of their own worth, and something that makes them special. Think about that. And tell me that there's anything that compares to the specialness of being a child of God and realizing as a young person that you are a child of God, that there's no one else on planet Earth exactly like you, and that you were created in the image of God. You see, God's Word can give our young people identity. God's Word can give our young people direction and worth while reminding them of their total dependence upon God who gives them these things and to whom they should be eternally grateful and whom they should love deeply. And that brings us to the L in family. And the L in family has to be love, doesn't it? Love is an essential ingredient in the Christian family. What kind of love should parents be showing to their children? It's that agape love, the highest form of love, the love that exhibits itself even to those who are not that lovable. The Lord never commanded us to have a warm, fuzzy feeling for those who don't have a warm, fuzzy feeling for us and who would do us in if they could. That's phileo love, that warm, tender affection. But agape love is the love that does what is best for the one who is the object of the love, whether that one returns that love or not. As someone has written, "To dwell there above with those we love will be glory. But to live here below with those we know, that's another story." Well, to dwell here below with those we know needs to be in harmony with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Do for them what is for their good, ultimately, whether or not they're mutually seeking your good or not. And so love must be a proper biblically based love. And love is not letting children do as they please, but it's leading them to do what pleases God. That is true love. We live in a world tonight that needs to learn that love disciplines. That's important in the church to realize that, but it's vitally important in the family. Maybe these words of rhyme will illustrate that we have long since digressed to a society, to a great extent, that uses other books written by men like Benjamin Spock many years ago and others since him, rather than depending upon the book to guide us in terms of our discipline. Someone wrote, "Junior bit the meter man. Junior hit the cook. Junior's antisocial now, according to the book. Junior smashed the clock and lamp. Junior hacked the tree. Destructive trends are treated in chapters 2 and 3. Junior threw his milk at mom. Junior screamed for more. Notes on self-assertiveness are found in chapter 4. Junior tossed his shoes and socks out into the rain. Negation. That is normal. Disregard the strain. Junior set Dad's shirt afire. Whittled Grandpa's pine. That's to gain attention. See page 89. Grandpa grabbed a slipper, yanked Junior across his knee. He's read nothing but the Bible since 1893. That's what we need. More people who read the book. Maybe what Grandpa read was this: do not withhold correction from a child. You shall beat him with a rod, and he will not die. Proverbs 23:13 beginning. Or maybe Grandpa read Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Or early. Beginning early. We're not talking about child abuse. We're talking about discipline that is tempered, obviously, but the discipline that is enjoined in Scripture. And then we come to the last word in the word family, and that has to be youngsters. The youngsters in the home have needs, and they have responsibilities. You know, many things have been written about children that bring smiles to us. Like the preacher who asked the little 5-year-old girl, how many children do you have in your family? And she said, 7. And the preacher said, that must cost a lot. She said, oh, no, we don't buy them, we raise them. Well, I love these words that were written by an author unknown, entitled The Soul of a Child. The soul of a child is the loveliest flower that grows in the garden of God. Its climb is from weakness to knowledge and power, to the sky, from the clay and the clod. 'Tis a plant that is tender but wondrously rare, the sweet, wistful soul of a child. Be tender, O gardener, and give it its share of moisture, of warmth, and of light. And let it not lack for the painstaking care to protect it from frost and from blight. A glad day will come when its bloom shall unfold. It will seem that an angel has smiled, reflecting a beauty and sweetness untold in the sensitive soul of a child. They are precious indeed. And they don't need the keys to the car with no curfews. And that's not really what they want. In addition to the point already mentioned about teenagers wanting parents to recognize their own individuality, that survey revealed these things that the youngsters specifically said they wanted. One, they said, I want you to listen and really hear me. Two, I want a strong moral base from which to launch out. Think about that. I want a strong moral base from which to launch out. 3, I want family time and family-oriented activities. 4, I want some decision-making responsibilities. 5, I want you to be aware that my problems and concerns are serious to me. And 6, I want you to lead me. Don't push. Well, we could change that to don't provoke, and it would be biblical indeed. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. But what should children give? They should be obedient, according to Ephesians 6:1, a passage we've already noted, also found in Colossians 3 and verse 20. And they must be in subjection to the authority of God and of parents. As we close tonight, we simply ask, what about your family? What about you as a member of the family? Can you honestly say that you are helping it to be truly a Christian family? Certainly, if you're not a Christian, then indeed you're not helping it to be a Christian family, and you can't do anything to help your family become a Christian family until you become a Christian yourself. How does one do that? By expressing belief in Jesus as the Christ. Unless you believe that I am He, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. John 8:24. Act upon that faith by repenting. Faith alone cannot save. James made that abundantly clear in his great treatise on faith, beginning at James 2:14. Faith without works is dead. That's why Jesus said not only believe, but He said repent or perish, Luke 13:3, and again at verse 5. And that repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. And then confession of the sweet name of Christ. Confessing Him with the lips and then living out that confession with the life that you lead after you then comply with the final step of obedient faith. And that's baptism into Christ for the remission of sins. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. The Lord could not have made it any simpler, any clearer. And that's abundantly reinforced, that statement is, by precept and by example throughout the New Testament. And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, we plead with you to become a Christian and then work diligently, lovingly, to influence other members of your family or members of this community, all those with whom you have an opportunity to exert an influence, to follow your example as you have followed Christ. It may be that there's someone here tonight who needs to come home to his first love or to her first love, because you know that whereas you were once a faithful family member of the spiritual family of the church, that can no longer be said of you. It can be again. And again, you can exert an influence over your family that you once did as a faithful child of God. If you need to come home to your first love, confessing publicly a sin that needs to be confessed in that manner, then we plead with you to do that.